Hello, my friends. I'm so glad that we can gather together this morning and look at the Word of God together. The Word of God is the most wonderful book in all the world. Of course, it is a living book. It's like no other book that you've ever read or I've ever read. And it contains the very words of the living God. And of course, there aren't any errors, there aren't any blunders, there aren't any mistakes in it whatsoever. And if we adhere our life to it and we adhere to it the right way, and try to live it out, not just be hearers, but doers of the Word of God, then it will change your life. And it's still changing mine, and I trust it's still changing yours as you listen to the Word of God and God's still small voice speaking to your heart. Certainly we realize the importance of the Word of God in our lives, we realize that the Word of God has very positive statements, and the Word of God has very negative statements. Tells us what we should be doing and tells us what we should not be doing. And today we look at a portion of scripture from 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 14 through 19. And that really I've entitled this message, Beware of False Teachers Part 1. Beware of False Teachers Part 1. It was the British when they were encamped at Georgetown that George Washington, at that point, General Washington, as he was called at that point before he became president, of course, held a council with his officers to plan strategy. Most of the officers advocated delay, wait and see and delay. Then George Washington asked Brigadier General Anthony Wayne, "What say you, sir? What say you, sir?" And General Wayne stood up, glared very indignantly at the other officers, and barked out these words, "I say nothing, sir. I say fight. I'd say nothing, sir." In other words, I wouldn't talk with them. I'd just fight them. And that's exactly what George Washington did. Well, God's children, all of us, are engaged in a warfare. We really are. And victory comes when we wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, according to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. And certainly that is what the Apostle Paul was trying to convey to young Timothy here in his last letter that he ever wrote before his death, the Apostle Paul's death, to Timothy to try to encourage him to fight the good fight of faith for the gospel. And there are certainly positives to that and there are negatives. And the negative that we see today, and we'll see over the next couple of messages, is that we have to beware of false teachers. We have to be on guard against false teachers. Avoid false teachers. Avoid the doctrines of demons, as they're called in the Bible. In verse 14, at the very beginning, notice he begins in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 14, "Of these things, put them in remembrance." Now, Timothy, he says, "I want to remind you of some things, and I want you to remind your congregation of some things." And we might say, well, what things? Well, he's pointing back to what he has just told him in the first 13 verses of this chapter. He's saying, remind them of their responsibility to be teachers and to pass on the Word of God to others. As someone once gave it to them, now they are to do that for someone else. Remind them that they are soldiers, that they endure good hardness and fight the good fight of faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then remind them that there are athletes who are to run to win and make the necessary sacrifices so they can compete at the maximum level and do the very best for the Lord. Remind them that they're hardworking farmers and that labor patiently for the Lord in the field and have patience and sometimes work many times alone. And then remind them of the preeminence of the Lord that they serve. Remind them of the power of the Word of God that cannot be bound. It will always accomplish that which God pleases. Remind them of the purpose of the work that we're here to be able to introduce others to the Lord Jesus Christ, as someone once introduced us to Him as well. And then remind them of the promise of reward that is theirs if they endure to the end and they are faithful to the Lord. Now, that's what Paul is really telling Timothy in these verses 1 through 13 of this chapter. And he says, if you want to encourage your people, Timothy, you have to remind them of the high call that they have in serving the Lord. And that's the positive. Now, beginning in verse 14, he takes them to the negative side of this He says you have to do something else too, Timothy, and we say, what's that? He says there in verse 14, he says, of these things, put them in remembrance, talking about the former things in verses 1 through 13, and then he says, charging them or commanding them. The word charge means command them. And so what are we to charge them? What's Timothy to charge them? Well, he's charging them to avoid false teaching. That's what he's charging them to do, to avoid false teachers and false teaching. And he gives them reasons why they ought to avoid false teaching and false teachers. First reason he says false teaching needs to be avoided is because it ruins the hearers. It ruins the hearers. In verse 14, he says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. That word subverting means the ruination or the ruin of the hearers. So the first thing that we need to realize about false teaching is it ruins those who listen to it. It changes their whole philosophy of life, and it causes ruination in the end. Notice that this is a warning starts out when he says, charge them before the Lord. Charging them before the Lord, or in the presence of the Lord, with a sense of God is watching what they're doing. That's the whole idea here. That is to say that they have to have a healthy fear of God. They have to have a healthy fear of God. If there's anything we've lost in our society, friends, you and I know, is the fear of God is not before their eyes. We don't have individuals that really fear God anymore. But that means revere God, reverence God, and give God the honor and glory that's due his name. I mean, that's not before his eyes and before our eyes or before other eyes as it should be. And that's a sad situation. So the reverence of God is not there. The fear of God is not there. And so Paul is telling Timothy, you have to convey to those that are listening to you that you have to have a healthy fear of God. And he also told Timothy that in 1 Timothy, the first letter he wrote to him, chapter 5, verse 21, he said, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things. That's 1 Timothy 5, 21. And then in 1 Timothy 6, 13, he says pretty much the same thing. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things and before Jesus Christ. And so he's really saying, I'm giving you this charge, you know, that you know that God is watching you in the sight of God. And so understand that you ought to have a healthy fear of God who is overseeing what you're doing or is supposed to be doing. And then in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. And so these are very serious commands. These are very solemn commands, not just commands and serious and solemn commands, but commands before Almighty God. That means this is to bring God into the picture, who one day will judge those who do not carry out this command. That's really what this is really saying here. Yeah, I'm charging you and I'm commanding you to do this in the sight of God, who will hold you responsible for doing what you're supposed to be doing. That's really what he's saying here. And it's intended to put a godly fear into the heart. And I thought about the presence of God this week. Have you ever thought about the presence of God? That God sees all, God knows all, God is omniscient. That's an awesome thought, is it not? It really is. When we think about the presence of God and what God really knows about you and me, that is, he knows everything. So I looked up some of the scriptures in the Bible, and I found that there are a few of them that deal with the presence of God in a positive way, that is encouraging and comforting, and it's wonderful. But they are far and few in between in comparison to the vast majority of references that refer to the presence of God in a negative way, that is, in a judgmental way. Listen to some of those verses. In Psalm 68, verse 2, it says, as wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before the presence of God. And then you remember in Genesis 3 and verse 8, it tells us that Adam and Eve, when they sinned, after they sinned, they hid themselves in the garden. Why did they do that? It says, in order that they might not come before the presence of God. They feared God. They had a reverence for God. And they knew that they had done wrong. And they didn't want to come before the presence of God. And then in Psalm 114 verse 7 it says, "Tremble thou, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob." In other words, the God who always lives. Who's living back then, is living today, and he'll live in the future. He's the great I Am. So remember that he sees and knows all. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "These things shall be punished with everlasting destruction." And he says, "from the presence of the Lord." And so while there may be times when the presence of the Lord is mentioned to comfort us, and there are those times, and that's not to diminish that fact, and we thank God for that, but there are many, many more times when it's to increase our awareness of our accountability before God, that God is ever and always watching and looking and observing and really evaluating what we're doing for Him. This is what we see here. Everything we do is in the very presence of God. It's a holy fear that we should have then, as it were, as a reverential fear of God. And so we have to be careful how we live and how we live our lives for the Lord. That really leads me to say, it's hard for me to imagine. It's hard for me to really come to grips with. Sometimes what I hear on the news or on the radio or on television, you do too, or you read in a newspaper about people that you perhaps have looked up to, people that call themselves Christians, and the things that they have done that are so wicked, and the things that they have done that are so illegal and so wrong. It boggles my mind that they call themselves Christians. And I think the thing that shocks me most of all is, how could they do this if they call themselves Christians and they believe in the omniscience of God, that God knows all and sees all and is aware of all? How could they do what they did knowing that they live and move in the very presence of Almighty God? What they did in the presence of Almighty God. It's amazing to me how anyone can operate in evil when they know what their evil is being done in the very presence of God. That should strike fear into their hearts, every one of our hearts. And listen, God reads our hearts. He monitors our life. And this is a solemn charge then in the presence of God to Timothy. He said, "I'm charging them before the Lord, before the Lord." Now, it's important for us to understand that when you read this, you might think, well, he's going to talk about something that is really evil and really, really wicked and is very much an abomination before God. And what is it you're going to talk about? Well, notice that he would think he's going to mention some horrible, gross sin, wicked sin and vile sin. But he says in verse 14, he says that they strive not about words, to no profit, but to the subverting, never going back to a word of ruination again, of the hearers. Now, initially, it seems like a very innocent thing or sin for such a solemn command, does it not? It really does. It seems like, isn't this going a little overboard for such a minor infraction, as it were, a sin that you strive not about words? Well, what he's really talking about is the typical approach of false teachers here, and that's what he's addressing in this portion, to use worldly philosophy to argue against the Word of God. And so we are never then to be subject the Word of God to a debate with a non-believer that rejects the authority of the Bible. That means they want to give you their humanistic thinking, humanism, and oppose the Bible, but they don't recognize the Bible as the authority of God. If we don't want to debate with anybody that really doesn't recognize the Bible as the Word of God. And there are many people that might theoretically kind of give it a tip of the hat, as it were, of allegiance, but really deep down inside, do they believe that every word in this book is the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end, are God-breathed, words inspired by Almighty God? Do they really believe that? If they don't believe that, we have to be careful because that we don't get into a word battle with them, and now they're judging the Word of God or going their own level with humanism. They're bringing the Word of God, God's Word, down to their thinking and their logic, and now God's Word is subject to the interpretation of humanism or to man's logic. The Word of God is the only authority we have. It's the only authority we have. If I didn't have the Bible, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be standing behind the pulpit, and I wouldn't have devoted my life, nor would have you, and been faithful to the Lord, as I hope you trust or have, if you know Christ, your Savior, these many years, if you didn't have the Word of God. The Word of God is our source of truth. The Word of God tells us, you know, why we're here, where we came from, and where we're going. The Word of God gives us everything we need for time and eternity. So what will we ever do with the Word of God? So it's good for people to discuss the Bible. It's good for people to use various portions of Scripture to discuss biblical doctrine. It's good to talk about how you can apply the Word of God to our lives. But we have to avoid word battles and a debate that is not centered on the Bible, but rather places the Word of God alongside of human philosophy and is supposed to define and explain the Bible for us. It makes human reasoning then equal with the Bible. That's what it does. And you see, Satan knows that if he can just fill a person's head with human reasoning or human philosophy or what we call humanism, he can confuse him about the simple truths of the Word of God. That's what's been going on in many colleges. That's what's going on in many universities all over this land and all over the world. That's what's going on television and on radio talk shows all the time, where everybody gets up and gives their opinion, which isn't worth anything, but gives their opinion over against what the Bible says and against the absolutes and the commands of the Bible. And they say, well, this is what I think. And many times I feel like saying, I say to myself, well, I don't really care what you think. I care what God says, not what you think. Let's look at what God says about this issue, not what you think about this issue. That's what's important, what God has to say about this situation. And you say, well, I don't think that's a big problem. Or it's like, well, let me ask you this question. Why do you think that so many churches are silent on abortion? Or why do you think that many churches actually support abortion? It's because humanism has now become the definer of truth and not the Word of God, which is truth. And that's what has happened. And what has happened is that man has adopted a humanistic philosophy about abortion. Humanism calls abortion a woman's health issue. God calls abortion the murder of a baby. They're not the same. They're worlds apart. Why do many churches allow and condone, if not approve and sanction, homosexuality and the marriage of two men together or two women together? Why are they silent on this issue? Why don't they speak up against this abomination before God? Humanism calls this a gay rights issue, and they say it's tolerance and it's acceptance. It's tolerance and it's acceptance. God's Word says about the gay rights movements, it's an abomination to God. And it's wickedness. It's wickedness. Why do churches mention, you know, say very little about divorce or for any reason? Any reason. People can get divorced for any reason. Why do husbands no longer lead their homes and find in spiritual matters? And why do people, you know, have no problem with all these gambling and lotteries and all this now online gambling? Drives me crazy every time I see these advertisements on television all over the place. And Humanism calls gambling excitement and an innocent pastime. You know, just in the joy of a pastime. God's word calls gambling a greed and a love for more money. A greed and a love for more money. It's being greedy. It's wanting that which really belongs to somebody else, because when you win, somebody else loses. In fact, one person wins, millions of people lose so that one person can win. These big elaborate casinos aren't there to lose money, believe me. And they're not, somebody has to pay for all this. And that's the gambler, the average gambler is doing it. What a sad, sad situation it really is. And that's what am I saying? I'm saying that these attitudes that are in churches today even, they permeated the body of Christ today, and many Christians have no problem with some of these things. Women preachers, all the rest of the thing, they have no problem with these things, because these attitudes, these philosophies of men have been listened to, humanism has been listened to by believers more than the Word of God, and is believed more than the Word of God. And notice Paul says in verse 14, what's going to be the end of this? How is it going to profit us? It's not going to be any profit. He says that he strived not about words, to no profit. To no profit. That means it's useless. It's senseless. There's no spiritual benefit in this whatsoever. That's what he's saying. There's none whatsoever. And what does it do? It does just the opposite of being a prophet to you and a help to you, but it's to the subverting, it says at the end of verse 14, of the hearers. The word subverting means the ruination, the ruining of the hearers. The word actually means, subverting means catastrophe. Literally, that's what the word means in the Greek, catastrophe of the hearers. It will lead to a catastrophe in their lives. That's what he's talking about here. False teaching and humanism has the opposite effect of edification. It does not build up, it tears down. It does not strengthen, it weakens. That's what he's talking about here. The tragic effect to people that listen to false teaching is it ruins them. It ruins them. It ruins them health-wise. It ruins them financially-wise. It ruins them. It ruins them reputation-wise. It ruins their marriages. It ruins everything. It ruins everything. And the word subverting, as I said, means catastrophe. And there's only one other time in the New Testament that word is used. It's translated different, but it's the same Greek word. It's translated here as subverting. And that's back in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. And you'll know this reference right away. 2 Peter 2, verse 6 says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow." With an overthrow is the word subverting. Overthrow is the word subverting. "Making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly." In other words, Sodom and Gomorrah, and what God thought about homosexuality and lesbianism and the gay rights lifestyle and all that, was addressed way back in Genesis, when God rained down fire and brimstone and punishment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And those were only two of the cities in that plain. There were other cities also that God dealt with concerning this issue. And those cities, he said he condemned them with an overthrow. And he said they're examples to anybody who lives afterwards, which we are today, of course, and through the number of millenniums since then, that if you practice this, this is going to be the end eventually. Eventually. In your life personally, or eventually it's going to destroy you. It's not going to help you. It's going to destroy you. Doesn't seem like anybody's listening to that verse today, does it? Doesn't seem to me like anybody's listening to that verse. And a lot of believers aren't even listening to that verse. But that verse is there. And that's the only other time in Scripture that that Greek word is used. That word translated there, subverting, in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 2, in 2 Peter 2, 6, is translated with an overthrow. It means a catastrophe. It means a total devastation. That's what it means. It's a total destruction. We know it was a total destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God just annihilated that city and everybody in it. And only Lot escaped with his life and his two daughters, you remember. That was it. That was all. And so it would totally destroy that city, God did. And so it will totally destroy the hearers. That's what the point he's saying here is. And when you listen to humanism and this philosophy that's floating around, it doesn't have to be the cults and the isms of today. It can be referring to that too. But I'm talking about humanism right now. And that seems to be the very prevalent thing in our society right now. It's always we're being bombarded with on the radio and the television and everywhere else that's coming our way through the media. And it will lead to a total holocaust. It will lead to a total devastation. And that's why 2 Peter 2 and verse 1 says that these are damnable heresies that bring swift destruction, swift destruction. And it was swift in Sodom and Gomorrah. 2 Peter 3 and verse 16 says the unlearned and unstable distort the word of God as they do the rest of scriptures unto their own destruction, unto their own destruction. And so it's the ruination of the eternal soul and an eternal hell that he's talking about here. That's as bad as you can get anywhere, anytime. The total devastation and ruination of the eternal soul and an eternal hell to pay for their sins for all eternity. No, it can't get any worse than that. None. And so, friends, we are called to stay away from humanistic teaching, false teachers, because it damns the eternal soul of those who listen to it and comes under its influence. It ruins the hearers. That's point number one. So we are to avoid false teaching. Why? Because it will lead to the ruination, the devastation, the catastrophe of the hearers. Secondly, we are to avoid false teaching because it shames the teachers. It shames the teachers. In verse 15. Now verse 15 is a very well-known and popular verse among many Christians, but let's take it in context here because many times it's just lifted out of this context. So take it in this context. He's talking about false teaching here. And so in verse 15 he says this, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so, you see, it's important for us to understand that Satan knows, you know, that he can fill a person's head with humanistic philosophy and reason, and he confuses him about the very simple things of God's word, the simple truths of God's word. We understand that, and that can happen all the time. And so, we have to, in order to combat that, we have to study. We have to show ourselves approved unto God. And the word ashamed there in verse 15 is so important. It's a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Not to be ashamed. Anybody who proclaims anything other than the word of God, then ought to be ashamed. Ought to be ashamed of themselves. And the dictionary defines ashamed as, quote, the painful feeling arising from the consciousness from having done something dishonorable. Let me repeat that. Shame is, Webster says, the painful feeling arising from the consciousness of having done something dishonorable, end quote. So anybody who proclaims false teaching ought to be ashamed. Anybody who misrepresents, anybody who misinterprets, anybody who ignores or detracts from God's word has a cause to be ashamed. No matter how many degrees they may have, no matter how astute that person may be, if they misrepresent the word of God, they'll stand before God one day in shame. Now, so how does a person avoid being ashamed? By studying. By study to show yourself approved unto God, so you won't be ashamed. You'll be a workman that will not be ashamed. Studying. Studying means make a maximum effort. It means being diligent in the study of the Word of God. So you have to labor at it. You have to labor at it. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5:17, he talks about the preacher who is one who labors in the Word and doctrine. And 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, here he calls him a workman. A workman. That means you got to work hard at it. So that means when we come to church, we don't put our mind in neutral. That means when we come to church or we're reading the Word of God at home in a private study, we don't, you know, just going to read some verses. We just don't read verses You verbatim, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, and okay, I'm finished. What chapter? I'll go to the next chapter. No, you stop and you meditate and you think about what you read. You say, God, first of all, please apply this to my life and help me to get something from this verse and this passage today for me here. And so we don't read the Word of God, for warm and fuzzy feelings. We don't come to church for warm and fuzzy feelings. We don't put our mind in neutral. We have to work at it. Studying is work. It's not easy. Studying is work. Many people don't understand that. And if you don't come and you don't engage your mind in church or at home when you're reading the Word of God, you're going to walk away the same way you came to it with nothing. You have to work at it and say, Lord, apply it to my life. You got to tune everything else out that's going to clamor for your attention. Everything else that's going to, and Satan's going to cause your mind to wander. You've got to push that stuff aside that's going to want you to get up and do with something else instead of sit down with the Bible and read the Bible or go to church and hear the Bible preached, as it were. And so you have to labor at it. You have to labor at it. And it demands maximum effort. It demands complete commitment and self-discipline to do that. It is not easy. And what is a goal that you might not be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. Not be ashamed. That means proven worthy before God after testing. Proven worthy. So our goal one day is to stand before the Lord in the holy presence of God that we just talked about, unashamed because we have proven ourselves worthy because we've done what God wanted us to do. And that's what he wants us to understand here. Now, what can make a believer unashamed before God? Well, number one is we make a maximum effort to learn the Word of God, to study the Word of God. It's not just a pastime. It's not just read through the Bible in a year and how many times I've read through the Bible in my lifetime. Well, I've read through 15 times. It's not how much you read through the Bible. It's how much the Bible you retain. That's important. How much the Bible you practice, that's important. That's important for us to understand. So by giving your time to the Word of God and maximum effort to learn the Word of God, number two is that you understand that you're going to stand before God one day and you're going to be accountable for being a student of the Word of God. You have the opportunity, you have the Bible in your own language. A lot of people don't have it in their own language. A lot of people don't have the freedom to read it openly. A lot of people don't have the freedom to publicly worship together. And I guess that's one of the things that really is very dismaying to any preacher when they come to church and you only have a few people come, compared to what you see in the road, people lining up to go into restaurants and people wanting to get their Sunday morning brunch and everything else. And people are wanting to do everything else and very few people are really understand that what they need to do is come and listen to God's Word. And so we need to understand that we're going to stand before God one day and we're going to be accountable before Almighty God, in whose presence we live and move and have our very being. And so a Christian who stands before the Lord wants to hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, is a person who given maximum effort to learn God's word and to please God, not man. To please God, not man. And he says, rightly dividing at the end of verse 15, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing really means to cut a straight line. When you divide something, you know, you rightly, you cut it right. You cut it. He's talking about cutting it right. It's almost like that old phrase, you know, carpenters use, measure twice, cut once, measure twice, cut once. Well, this is the same thing. It was used to cut a path through a forest. They'd cut a straight path through the forest as a path going through. Or it would be cutting fabric straight so you could make the clothes correctly. So all the fabric would be cut straight. Or it could be using cutting stone straight to build a house or build a wall around the city, which they did in those days, especially, and we still do that today, building houses out of stone and so forth and bricklayers. I mean, you know, it gotta be laid straight. Everything has to be straight. Or plowing fields, you know, when you furrow a field and you plow a field, it's not going like this. It's straight. And so that's what you want to do. And so everything comes together, fits together perfectly in the end. That's what he's talking about here with the Word of God. And as you say, everyone must correctly handle the Word of God, taking it exactly in the portion of Scripture you find it in and applying it to your life and handling it correctly so all fits together. Old Testament, New Testament, Gospels and Epistles and all of that in the book of Revelation all fits perfectly together. That's what we need to understand. But I'm afraid there's this fast and loose attitude today concerning Scripture, and it concerns me greatly. It really does. That people do it all the time. They throw out any interpretation that fits their whim and fancy. And in fact, 2 Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 17, he says we are not as many. That means he and the apostles. We are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. The word corrupt means to huckster, to huckster. So we don't use the Word of God for our own personal gain. We don't use the Word of God to twist it and turn it to make it say what we want it to say. To fit our own preferences, to fit our own doctrine, as it were. We don't trifle with the Word of God, but we diligently study it as it is, the Word of truth at the end of verse 15. It's the Word of truth. In Ephesians 1:13, say, what is the Word of truth? It says, in whom we also trusted after you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So the word of truth, first of all, is the gospel. That which saved you, because that's what all has to begin anyway. A person has to be born again before they begin to understand anything about the Bible. The natural man, the unsaved man, does not receive the things of God. It's foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned, the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so we understand that the unsaved man can't understand the Bible. And the Bible is to them a very dead book, and it doesn't mean much to them because they have to be born again. Once they're born again, then they have received the word of truth. And everything begins to take on a new light for them then. And so the gospel then is the word of truth. And then the gospel also encompasses all the word of God beyond that as well, because John 17:17 says, thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. So he is really saying, handle all of it. The gospel, the epistles, the book of Revelation, the Old Testament, the prophecies, handle all rightly and do it and handle it in a correct way, and so that when you interpret it, you're interpreting it as God wants it interpreted. We need to understand that. So may God never help us never to make the Bible a proof text for our own preferences, for our own preconceived theologies. A lot of people do that, and you don't want to ever do that. But may we go to the Bible ever and always asking God to open our hearts and minds to what God has for us. The poet said it this way, precious things of wealth untold, stores of silver and of gold, God often hides within the ground till by seeking they are found. In his word he's hidden too, riches that he means for you. Search the scripture's precious store as a miner digs for ore, finding wisdom not of earth, far above a ruby's worth. Searching you will surely find treasures to enrich the mind. Search the scriptures every day. Search and find they're hidden away. Like a pearl within a shell, promises that fears dispel. Search and find God's word in part, treasures to enrich the heart. Search the scriptures, finding there Christ its chiefest treasure rare. Through whom God makes wealth abound in each life where he is found. Search and find what Christ will do to enrich all of life for you. It's the most precious book in all the world. You have it. You probably have more than one in your home. I have more than one in my home, and I'm thankful for the ones that I have. But I'll tell you, my friend, we need to have it not just in our home. We need to have it in our heart. We need to meditate upon it. And we need to be able then to defend it against the heresies that come upon us, not only from false doctrine, but also from humanism that we discussed today. I hope we'll take it to heart, and I hope we'll be good workmen that are not ashamed because we're doing it before Almighty God. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I do thank you for your word today. I thank you, Lord, for what it means to us. I thank you, Lord, for the Bible. Help us to appreciate the Bible more. Help us to revere it more. Help us to, Lord, read it in great reverence and with a holy fear, as it were, that we want to live this book out in our life, that we want to, Lord, share it with others. Lord, give us a desire, give us a longing, give us a yearning to study your word more, to apply it more to our life, to, Lord, be able to, Lord, understand what you have for us every time we open it. Give us something fresh. Give us something different. Give us something new. Or remind us of something we need to be reminded of at that time. Give us the comfort we need at that time. Give us, Lord, the conviction we need at that time. Give us the challenge we need at that time. Give us what we need, Lord, we ask. And, Lord, we pray, Father, that you might change us, Lord. Lord, we know far more about the Bible than we practice. We are greater hearers than we are doers of the Word of God. Lord, I pray that you'll help us, Lord, to be all you want us to be in a world that desperately needs to see you and us. And in order for that to happen, we have to, Lord, live out the Word of God in our life. And we have to know what we believe before we can ever defend it, before the many false cults and the humanistic of teachings of our society all around about us. And then, Lord, I pray for those that may be listening today that do not know Christ as their Savior, Lord, that they can never really understand the Word of God. They can never really, Lord, have this Bible mean anything to them until they're born again. Father, I pray that they will understand that you love them so much, that you gave your Son for them, that, Lord, that you sent your Son into the world, and even as you tell us that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And, Father, what a wonderful statement that is. Most precious verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. Help us, Lord, we pray, to see those that may not believe that today, embracing that truth, asking Christ into the life, and, Lord, being born again into the family of God. And then, Father, the Bible will take on new meaning to them. The Bible, Lord, will mean more to them than it's ever meant in their entire lives, because it gives them the sustainment. It is, Father, the bread of life. Father, you tell us we shouldn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. And so we know as bread gives us physical sustainment and strengthens us, so your word gives us that spiritual sustainment and strengthens us. So, Father, may individuals find, Lord, the strength they need for their lives, the strength they need, Lord, for living their life in the Word of God by knowing Christ as their Savior, and then, Lord, going to the Bible and learning more and more and more and more. Lord, save the soul that's furthest from you today. Save the soul that's closest to hell today. Work in that heart that you've worked in for many, many months, maybe years, and you've convicted, and yet they've never yielded to your conviction. Lord, would you break through their heart's cold heart, their hardened heart, Lord, today, and would you draw them to the Savior that they might be saved before it's everlastingly too late. And we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory. And we'll thank you that your word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the hearts and of our minds, as Hebrews 4:12 tells us. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for touching our hearts today. Help us, Lord, to go away from this session before your word, knowing that, Lord, it's been good to look at your word and have you look at our hearts and evaluate us, and us, Lord, to come in conformity to what you have for us today. And we'll give you the praise because we ask and pray it all in Christ's name. Amen, amen, amen. God bless you, my friends. I'm so glad that you're here listening. Thank you for taking the time. I know that time is valuable, and I know you only have so much time, and I thank you for doing that today so we can be able to look at the Word of God together and discuss this very important subject of false teaching that's all so prevalent round about us. We have the Word of God that gives us a true teaching from God's Word. God bless you. We'll look forward to seeing you next time. Thank you for being there for us. God bless you. Goodbye for now.